So good morning. I'm pleased to be here this morning. And again, I'll just say for the record, happy Mother's Day to all of you ladies out there. I know we've discussed this before, but I'm glad to be with you again today. We want to continue our study in the book of Amos. We're going to have a couple of things that we're going to have a couple of things that I'm going to take a little rabbit trail on today, but I think they're at least useful to think about. So hopefully it won't be so bad as we get going. So we've gone through this before. I don't want to belabor it, but we're down into the point now of visions of future judgment of Israel. And so beginning in about chapter 4 or 5, Amos begins to switch to visions of the future. And he does that all the way through chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, there's a vision of the future also, but it's not a judgment. It's about a blessing, a regathering, and a restoration. So we're sort of shifting a little bit as we start today. And you'll notice the tone of his writing shifts today. Today it's pretty powerful because he uses sarcasm as one of his tools. And of course, you know, we know people that are sarcastic and sometimes it's kind of biting. And in his case, it will be at this time. So we'll take a look at this. So we're going to start in chapter 4 of Amos. Hopefully you remember from last week, we saw Amos lay out a whole set of sins against the nation of Israel, and actually both Israel and Judah, because he laid them out to the what he called the house of Israel, which is everybody that the Lord brought out of Egypt. So it's both Judah and Israel, the full 12 tribes. And he laid out a bunch of sins against them, and he talked about those in specific last week. So we saw that, and there was sins of idolatry, sexual impurity. We talked about that. The whole idea of just not caring at all about being attentive to what God wanted, and then the whole notion of undermining God through trying to take a Nazirite who had committed a Nazirite vow and trying to undermine them and make them break their vow, or telling prophets they didn't want to hear them, go home, they don't want to hear what God has to say. That's kind of an endemic thing with Israel. You see it all through the judges and the other prophets. You can read about it. Israel really was pretty hard on their prophets. And so we saw all of that last week. And we began to see a few comparisons that we made to America today. And I won't belabor those. You can go back and listen if you want to do that. But, you know, we talked about how obvious they are, not just in America, but in the world. The driving God out of the public square, for one thing. You know, the disinterest in the things of God. And Europe, if you go to Europe anytime and you visit the cathedrals in Europe, they're beautiful, they're magnificent, but they're really museums. There's nobody that goes to them anymore. Or if you happen to go to one of them and there's a service, there'll be 12 people in the service, and the church is magnificent, but all the people that are there are older people, you know, who come because that's been their habit over the years. And sad to say, in America, we're seeing that same phenomenon. They're ahead of us there. But, you know, we're driving God out of the public square. We're driving God out of our educational system, both K-12 and high school, and higher ed, by the way. I won't say any names, but we have a friend that was a very close friend of ours, still is, when we lived in Dallas, and they had a daughter, wonderful young lady, bright, smart, excellent piano player. You know, she was a wonderful young lady, and she went off to Duke. And by the time she finished, she's a doctor now. She's a urologist. By the time she finished a Duke undergrad and University of Texas Medical School, she's a liberal, for sure. You know, so all of her historic roots of her family, you know, she had been cultured out of. And I don't know how she is now. She's got a couple of kids, lives in Portland, Oregon. So perhaps she's beginning to turn back. I hope that's the case. But we see that more and more, especially with our young people. And we see people ridiculing our Christian faith and driving those beliefs out that have been instilled by parents and grandparents. We also see today discrimination of Christians in just everyday life. I mean, whatever we believe and practice, you know, the notion of major events taking place on a Sunday morning wouldn't have happened 10 years ago or 15 years ago. But today, nobody even considers the fact that anybody goes to church or would consider that. You know, and even today in this fit of fear that we're having with COVID, you know, churches are being forced to, at least trying to be forced, to give a list of all the worshipers who actually come and attend so that the government can monitor those. That was in Kansas City, by the way, if you can believe that. They're arresting and fining people that actually go to a drive-in service, you know, where they sit in their car and listen on their radio. I mean, ultimate social distancing and all the things that they want. It's just that some people in power think they now have the right and the ability to just do away with the things of God, and they're going to do those. Luckily, the government has stepped in and stopped that practice anywhere they've been sued. But, you know, we're shaming people. You know, this Jewish funeral that was held up in New York, and some of the Jews that came to it, you know, they were publicly shamed for showing up. And of course, you know, New York's got its own set of issues, which we could spend a whole hour on, but, you know, we're not going to do that. But we see, you know, people being shamed by showing up and trying to publicly embarrass people and humiliate it. And it's not just non-Christians. We see it in Christian denominations as well. We see Christians becoming far more lukewarm about the gospel, and we see denominations actually turning away. And, you know, we've talked about this before, and it's part of the great apostasy. But we're also seeing a normalizing in our culture of the whole idea of sexual impurity and strange biblical notions, strange non-biblical notions, let me say. You know, the idea of gender fluidity and, you know, same-sex marriages. And all that is one thing for people to think it, but it's another thing when they begin to culturally suppress and normalize it and force Christians into either being silent or to be complicit in that. We're seeing churches do that today, and there's even punishment of people who believe in traditional marriage. I mean, we've seen people lose their jobs in government or, you know, in police or in fire departments or in schools because of their support for a traditional marriage or a biblical worldview. And it goes on and on and on. And, you know, we could spend hours on this. But chapter 4 begins to focus a little bit where Amos begins to lay out the sins of the people in pretty biting sarcasm. And I'm sure as we read chapter 4, we will begin to understand why prophets are not welcome in Israel. Amos in particular was not endearing himself to particularly the ladies. This is kind of an interesting message to do on Mother's Day, but let's read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll come back and I'll talk about them a little bit. So he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks." So let me explain that. In Israel, it was a very wealthy country, as I talked about before. And part of Israel, you know, where the Mount of Mount Carmel and other areas were extremely rich in soil and trees and plants. And the cattle they raised were some of the best in all that area because they got rain. And these cows were sleek. They were fat. They were healthy. And everything about them exuded the fact that they were well cared for, well bred, and had everything they wanted. And so he compares these cows to the women of Israel. And he's not saying that the women are cows, so don't take that part of it. What he's basically saying is they're treated the same way. You know, they are, from all appearances, the finest of anywhere around. And so he's saying they're well cared for. They have all the food they need to eat. They're beautifully clothed, you know, in their raiment. They have all the jewelry in the world that they need. And they're far better, healthier, well cared for than the nations that surround Israel. You know, the Jews, for all of their problems, did elevate women above what the pagan nations did. Now, they're not to where we are today, but they're still a step up from these pagan nations. And so what he's talking about here is not because of their looks, but because of their actions and the way they treated. He's comparing them to these cows. And the cows weren't doing anything wrong, but he's saying that because they look like this, because they're so wealthy, because they have everything they need, that they oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husband, bring us some drinks. And that's kind of an interesting way to phrase it. But I kind of picture Amos standing in the sanctuary talking to all the assembled crowd out there. And I'm sure the tomatoes are getting lined up to throw to him. We see that differently than they probably did, but I'm sure they didn't like it any way you looked at it. So to talk about oppressing the poor and crushing the needy and living in the lap of luxury, I think there's a comparison today to people who live the life of luxury or the life of Raleigh or live in a way totally unconnected to other people around them. And they have this view of others as less than what they are. We see it today in this notion of elitism. You can't watch television without seeing it. You can't watch politicians without seeing it. I could make a couple of points here, but I will say that perhaps they viewed the people as a basket of deplorables. To borrow a phrase from one of our politicians, and you see the comparison here. You know, let's say I'm unaffected by this COVID virus. I've my job is secure, my health is good. I don't have needs that it's an inconvenience for me, but it's not changing my total way of life. And yet I look with disdain on people. You know, I arrest somebody trying to go back to work. I put them in jail. I suppress people who want to do things to get back to normal. We're seeing it in spades right now in America. And you could say it's a quest for power, and it's a thirst for power, and it's a thirst for dominance. But it's also a very plain expression of people who consider themselves culturally elite and more important than others. And I always view it, and Don made a little bit of an allusion to it in the prayer, which I think is so appropriate, because, you know, are we really, as common people, are we really too stupid to take care of ourselves? Are we too stupid to figure out what to do? Does the government have to do it all for us? Are we too stupid to think for ourselves? Are we too stupid to decide how to spend our own money? Do we have to give it to the government and have them spend it for us? I think all of that, you could say it's about power, and it is, but it's also about people who feel like they're smarter than everybody else, and everybody else needs to depend on them because, you know, they're the educated, the elite, the experts in the field. And I'll just make one comment. Have you noticed how all the experts who pronounce things are generally wrong about what they pronounce? And so whatever they pronounced yesterday, they modify today, and they have no responsibility for what they said yesterday or day before or a week ago or a month ago. So again, it's kind of a symptom of we will all sit like sheep and follow what they say. And I think that's really, really the same point that Amos is making to the people of Israel. And he says, the sovereign Lord is sworn by his holiness that the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Now, your Bible may translate hooks as to baskets or fish baskets. Some translations have that. I think hooks is a better translation, and because I think it fits with the prophetic understanding that even God talks about in the war of Gog and Magog, that the Gog and Magog will be drawn out of their country by hooks. They'll be pulled into the war in Israel. And whether they're drawn in because of Israel's oil, of which they have some now, but not a lot, or are their gas, which they've got some of, and quite a bit actually, or by their riches, or by their wealth, or by their inventions, or by their companies, or their whatever is in the land that they desire and the others don't have, is that that's the hook that draws them in, then that's a parallel to this. And what he's saying is that in time, the people will be taken away by hooks. And picture a cow or a pig with a nose ring, and somebody's hooked a lead to it, and they take them against their will out of the city and lead them where they don't want to go. And even the small fry are carried out by a small fish hook, and they're led probably because they're more willing or they're less able to resist. So the big will go out with hooks, the smaller will go out with fish hooks. And it says each will go straight out through the breaches in the wall, and you'll be cast out towards Harmon. And you look at that and you say, well, what does that mean? And you read the commentaries, and I would just tell you, if you're a studier of the Old Testament, Amos is one of those books that there's not a lot of detail on in commentaries. So when you find a couple of commentaries you like for books like Amos, they're wonderful. What Harmon, it could be talking about Mount Hermon, which is kind of to the northwest of Israel. Or it could be talking about the word for Harmon really means mountain of oppression. So it could be saying you will be cast out towards the mountain of oppression. But whatever it is, he's saying those people who conquer you will come in and they will just take you out. You'll be led straight out. You won't fight. You'll just be pulled straight out. And that's a judgment, a coming judgment on them. And he says, declares the Lord. And I think that's kind of interesting. We're going to look at the biting sarcasm now in the next slide, verses 4 and 5 of Amos. He says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. That could also mean every 3 days, by the way. The same word can be translated differently. Then he says, burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. So what is he saying here? I think it's really interesting that he's basically chiding them sarcastically and telling them, okay, go to Bethel, go to your place where the golden calf is and sin. Do whatever you want. Go to Gilgal, the place of wealth. Go there and sin. Do even more sinning there. Just sin to your heart's content. But when you're done, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes to the temple. You know, burn your thanks offering and brag about all the stuff that you give above and beyond the law of Moses. Boast about them, you Israelites, for that's what you love to do. And I think what this is really talking about, and again, it's a very uncomfortable parallel, but he's talking about people who play church, play religion. And we saw it in Jesus' time. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were outwardly very religious. They were arrogant. They were self-righteous. They were elites. They portrayed themselves as those who were like Pharisees, you know, dedicated to the law. But every way in heart, every way in the spirit of God, every way that God had commanded them to take those laws internally and act, they denied all of them. They denied the intent, they denied the spirit, and of course they denied the Messiah as well. They were in it for themselves, and Christ himself called them a den of vipers. And, you know, they were there for the money. They were there for their own enrichment. And, you know, it's kind of a uncomfortable position, because we know people today. I mean, you can't turn on the TV and watch, and I won't name any of them. I could, but I won't name any of them. But you can't turn on the TV and watch some of these TV preachers without understanding that their real mission is to drive followers and to get money for the stuff they do. I mean, they're very wealthy. There are many of them are millionaires many times over. And the church is a way for them to get power, get control, get respect, and also get wealthy. And it's I watched a documentary the other day on Scientology, and it was talking about how it was all set up to get to do control of people and to get them to pay money into the church so that the leaders would become wealthy. And it's become its own institution now, but it's still in business to make money for the leaders. And I think that's what Amos is talking about here. He's not telling them to really go sin. He's just saying, go just continue your sin. And we know that God basically, when he has enough, he will deal with it. We're going to see that in a minute. So he says, burn your leavened bread. You know, give your thanks. Brag about all your free will offerings. Boast about what you do to the poor. Tell everybody what you do. You know, I mentioned aphorisms last week about, you know, little witty sayings. And one of them is from us today, you know, don't hurt your arm patting yourself on the back. And that's, you could say that's right here. You know, he's saying to them, oh yeah, and while you're at it, don't hurt your arm patting yourself on the back. And so he's dealing with that. But we understand that God reminds us that these deceivers are going to be with us, and they're going to be with us in spades in the time towards the end. And I'm going to read for you three verses. I didn't put them in here, but they're Matthew 24:24. And it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So he's talking here about those who come with the Messiah complexes, or saying that they should be followed, or they've got the direct word from the Lord, don't listen to anybody else. And, you know, we see the Antichrist will be the ultimate one of those. And then 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I'm not a tin hat conspiracy theorist person, but I do read with interest some of the things that are going on today. And I wonder in my mind, I've moved a little bit in my thinking here. I've wondered in my mind, who can orchestrate this? How can it be put together on a worldwide basis? How can all of these pieces begin to fit, to begin to deceive us into going to a one world order, to a master plan, to a registration of all of our health, to a, you know, the United Nations, the League of Nations was the first one that failed, United Nations, World Health Organization, all these places are trying to drive us into a one world government for our own protection again, because we're unable to do that, get us away from sovereign nations and get us into a one world government. And I think God has told us this is what's going to happen. And you can see in my mind, you can see the schemes of Satan and all of his minions that begin to work together, even though they don't realize they're working together, they are, and they're pushing us down the path that God has laid out for us. It says, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myth. I mean, we see that today. You know, you don't, in very few churches do you get the full gospel of the Lord. In very few churches do you get not only the gospel of love and the gospel of forgiveness and the gospel of faithfulness, but do you get the discipline and the warnings and the judgments and the prophecies and the understanding that life is a two-sided thing. We accept the Lord, but with that comes responsibilities. And God has the ultimate, not only the ultimate right, but the ultimate responsibility to judge us based on our actions. And so, you know, we don't teach that anymore. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Of course, this is the Antichrist. So, you know, we can look at all this movement. We can look at all these signs of the times, but we need to understand that we won't be here when this time really comes to full fruition. We will be raptured out and gone. But while we're here and while we see them, we have some tasks to do for the Lord. And it's amazing to me, and I'll get off my rabbit trail here in a minute. It's amazing to me that some of the worst sins in terms of going against God come from the religious groups. You know, the false acting of faith, the leading people astray, the taking them away from the cross, the taking them away from the roots of their faith, the Old Testament, all of the things that we see today. And we have to understand that religion lives very well in today's society. It accommodates, it changes, it moves to be in accordance with what the beliefs of the people are. But understand that religion is not of God. Religion is of man. God, for us, we have a relationship, not a religion. And that relationship does not change. And as our religion modifies and moves away, we have to let it move away, and we have to resist that and stay faithful to the Lord. And I think God will bless us for that. So Amos now moves from a little bit of a discussion about sarcasm into a discussion about what God has also always, has done for them in the past. But before I do that, I thought of this morning. I was re-studying again, and I thought, oh man, this brings back some things out of my college days. But if any of you ever studied psychology or had a psychology class, you will recognize the next chart I'm going to put up. It is called Abraham Maslow's Chart of Hierarchy of Needs, 1943. And look at the bottom of it. Physical needs, need for air, water, food, rest, health. That is our primary motivator in life. Some people add Wi-Fi into that list, by the way, now, because we can't survive without Wi-Fi on our cell phones. But understand that that's a primary motivator for mankind. Right above that is security. So when everything begins to crumble, we fall back on our physical needs, our security needs, and look at what we've done just in this COVID virus. You know, we've provided for food. We've said shelter in place. We've tried to protect our health. We've tried to protect stability and security. And we are living in our home. And all of that has created this powerful need in us to be with the ones we love, to be with our friends, to be belonging, that total social need and inclusion. And we're moving, as people, we're moving back up this because we are now comfortable with our physical needs. We're comfortable with where we are right now, security. So we're beginning to yearn to reach out. We're beginning to need to get back out in society. And I think the reason I put this up is because this not only is a need hierarchy of needs, but if you turn it on its head, it's also the way people control us. If they want to control us, they will control the way we get air, the way we get water, the way we get food, the way we get health. They'll control us in the protection we have. And, you know, I don't want to get political here, but, you know, I got to say a few things. You know, we one of the securities we have as a nation is our right to the Second Amendment. We can choose what level of that we want to do, any or all, but if they could take that away from us, then we would be dependent on someone else for our security. We would be dependent on someone else for our food, for our money to live on, for everything. So the way they control us is they drive us down in these bottom two areas, and then they provide a solution for us, which because of our fear, we will gravitate to. And whether that is, you know, vaccines in the coming world, whether that is, you know, government health care, whether that is, you know, a one world leader, whether it's a one world religion, I think what we are seeing today is not those things, but we're seeing the stage being set for that and people being prepared. And so that's my little prophecy rant for the minute. And that's my kind of statement of where we are. Just remember Maslow's hierarchy, because, you know, before we ever get out and start looking for prestige and power, although there are people, you know, there are people among us today that really are in that ego area. They're generally, you know, governors, mayors, politicians, medical people who are in control of things. They have this whole notion that they have the right place to go, and so they feel that prestige and power. Most of us are not there. Most of us are down in the bottom three sections. So, for what that's worth, I thought I'd throw that in at the last minute. So Amos, back to Amos. Stay on topic now. Amos 6 begins a whole discussion on what the Lord has done to them in the past, and so I think it is important for us to take a look at this. Let me move this. I've got a little window in the way here, so let me move it out of the way so I can see. Verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. So he's talking here about famine. Every empty stomachs and lack of bread in every town. And then I've highlighted here the word that really separates each of these judgments. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So he's given them famine. Then he says, I've also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me. So his point here is, I withheld the rain. And people were so thirsty, they took their buckets and went from town to town to try to get enough water, but they never could. Their fields dried up. And they were in desperate need, but still they had not returned to me, said the Lord. These are both judgments and warnings, and I think that's important to point out. God always gives us a warning, whether it's a prophet or whether it's a sign, a shot across the bow, so to speak. Verse 9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. So he's not only taken away the food, he's taken away the harvest, but, you know, in many ways today, we would plant a victory garden to try to get enough food in a time when the grocery stores were empty, but he took that away too. He struck their gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew. And what he couldn't destroy that way, he sent the locusts to devour their fig trees and their olive trees. And then he says, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I mean, I think this is pretty powerful. Then he says, I sent plagues among you, as I did Egypt. You remember in Egypt, I mean, I can't even name all the plagues, but, you know, there was all kinds of, you know, the water turned to blood, there was frogs, there was a whole set of things that happened. And then it culminated in the final plague, the death of the firstborns, which gave rise to the Passover ceremony. He says, I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt. You know, they had sores. They had all kinds of issues, you know, health issues. I don't know whether he sent COVID, but he probably sent a bunch of things. He said, I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. So even as they went out to fight their battles, their young were killed, and they brought all, you know, horses were a sign of wealth. So they'd capture all the horses and bring them home. He says, I killed your horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. What he means by that is, you know, you brought all of your young men back, all of your dead, and all of your horses died, and the smell of death was everywhere in your camps. Wherever your people were, the smell of death was everywhere. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. Then he goes to verse 11, and this one hits a little close to home in some ways too. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. You can, if you read the commentaries, you'll find a lot of people will skirt this issue, and they'll talk about, you know, what it may mean. Could mean the earthquake that we mentioned once before, could mean a lot of different things. I don't think it means that. I think it really speaks, like he did before, to the sexual impurity of the land. He says, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, the whole culture of depravity had come to Israel, as I mentioned before. Not only were they adulterers, or not only were they fornicators, but they were also... I know it's an old term, but they were sodomites. You know, they practiced homosexuality. They did everything that God abhorred, and the things he punished Sodom and Gomorrah for, that filled them. And so he said, I overthrew you, which means I took you down out of your power. I did away with you, and you were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. In other words, your passions, your inflamed passions for what you were doing was so evil that I took you out of the fire. And some of you I saved, and some of you I didn't. We'll go on to understand. And he says, yet you have not returned to me. And I think this is kind of a powerful thing for us to understand, because, again, I won't belabor that in our present culture, but I will say that, you know, judgment in us. I mean, I can't, let's just take a little trip down memory lane here for a minute. You know, we had the bird flu. We had the swine flu. You know, we had the HIV AIDS virus. You know, we've had the COVID-19. We've probably had two or three others as well. And I asked myself the question, you know, are these judgments of God? Are these, and or are they just warning shots to us that should make us wake up and say, you know, we better get our act together here. Maybe God is sending us a message. It's not clear what the messages are in every case, but, you know, but we need to listen for that still small voice of God. And yet I hear the voice of God saying to us, you know, I'm judging you for what you're doing, for your lack of faithfulness to me, for your lack of faithfulness to the Lord that you profess, for your lack of faithfulness to being pure and whole. And then can't you hear him saying, yet you have not returned to me? I mean, I hear that in his prophecy. I hear it in my mind, because I see our society so similar to this one in Amos's society. But that's not all. So what does he say to them? Let's look at verse 12 and 13, and we'll get an idea. He says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. I can't really overestimate what this means. This really means to me that there is a point in time when God says, okay, I'm going to give you over to your own desires. I've sent you prophets. I've sent you plagues. I've sent you warnings. I've sent you signs, and yet you don't return to me. So I'm going to do to you what I've done to the others. Go have your sin. Go do your sin. Go do whatever you want to do. But he said, prepare to meet your Lord. Prepare to meet your God. And what that means for them, and what it did mean for them, was they were going to be taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians killed so many of them. There were some left in the land, but they were the ones that weren't in the big cities. They were the country folk, let's say, that didn't live in the big cities. The cities of, you know, of Bethel, the cities of Gilgal, all of the cities of the northern kingdom were all destroyed, and the people were destroyed, and the wealth was carted off. And he says to the people, prepare to meet your God. And of course, for us, we understand that we're blessed to live on this side of the cross. We're blessed to live in a time when we're judged by our belief or lack of belief in our Lord and our you know, sovereign. And we're blessed to be in the age of grace, and we're blessed to be in the age of the church while we've still got grace, while we've still got forgiveness, while we've still got a time to repent. But we also know as Christians that once the whistle blows and the trumpet sounds, our chance is over. And now it turns to a more difficult time for those left on earth, the tribulation period. And so everybody's got that choice to make. And then he goes on to say, who is this God? Prepare to meet your God. Don't you wonder, you know, they had their golden calf. So was it a Molech? Was it Yahweh? Which God was this that he was talking about? And so he goes on to say, it's the God who forms the mountains. It's the God who creates the wind. Wind is the same word as spirit here, creates the spirit. It's the one who reveals his thought to mankind. It's the one who turns dawn into darkness, or light into darkness, or darkness into light. He's the one that treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. It's a wonderful review of God. Lord God Almighty is the name we call El Shaddai. And if you ever listen to the song El Shaddai, it means God Almighty. And this is a wonderful review of God. He's the creator God. He's the revealer God. He's the God that lives on the mountaintop. He also lives in the valley with us, by the way, but he's the God of the mountaintop. And he's the almighty God of everything. So Amos comes back and tells them who this God is that's going to judge them. And they just better make the preparations to be with him. And, you know, I'm thankful that we live in a area where we live in the Bible Belt. And I realize it's not quite as Bible Belt as it used to be, but we're fortunate where we are. I mean, we're blessed to live where we do and attend the church we do and have the friends we do and, you know, have a culture of Christianity and a culture of accountability and just a culture of people that love us and love God and, you know, try to do what God has called us to do. But I do think of this lament. You know, Amos is a lament, except for the last chapter. It's a lament about the situation in the land of Israel and Judah and its surrounding territories. And I just, the thing in my mind keeps coming back that says, yet you have not returned to me. And one of our responsibilities, and we're about to close, one of our responsibilities is to, while we're in the age of grace, while we're in this time, we're to be salt and light. Salt meaning we're to be trying to preserve the society as it is, trying to keep the decay from spreading, trying to tell people. And we're to be light, which means we're to be God's representative, to share what God has done in our lives and to tell everybody we can about Him. We're not responsible for their salvation. And we feel that weight, but we're not responsible. And I want to say, as much as chapter 4 sounds like it could be a close in this book, it isn't. As much as it sounds like God has shut the door, slammed the lid, and put a lock on it, He has not. In chapter 5, they get an opportunity to repent. And they also, we see them, He tells them about how they're going to be judged in the future. We talked about how they were judged in the past. When I gave you an example of judgment from the future, but He's going to tell us about it in later chapters. And then we're going to get finished with Amos and conclude with a hope for regathering of the house of Israel. And this is important to just understand where May 14th is the 72nd birthday of the state of Israel. And they have regathered. They're not complete. They're still regathering. And so they have regathered in Israel, and the future of Israel is they're in the land, they're back where they're supposed to be. They're renewing their culture. They're renewing a lot in Israel. They're the Valley of Dry Bones. And we'll talk about that perhaps when we get in this last chapter of Amos. I'm going to open up now for any comments or questions. So let me do that. Let me see if I can figure out how to do that from where I am. I'm going to unmute everybody. Okay, everybody's unmuted. Anybody have any comments? Questions?
Jim.
Yes.
Jim, this is Bob Steinke.
Hey, Bob.
And I have a great concern about our government. And so many times when we start talking about government, as you have done, we apologize. And I don't think we should do that, because God set up government, really apologize. Abraham, and he goes all the way down through Joseph, Moses, Daniel, etc., etc. And we have turned our children over to government schools, and we're seeing the results of it. And I'm wondering if we could get in more discussion to help us have conversation with our grandchildren, because these kids, as you mentioned, these kids are going away to school. And they're becoming very, very liberal. And I'm going to leave it at that for now, but I think this would be important to discuss.
I agree with that. Why don't we do this? Maybe down the pike a little bit, we'll just set up a time when we discuss some of these topics. Somebody else want to speak?
Okay. Jim, this is Don. Just going back to one of the verses on the fish hooks.
Yeah.
And one of my commentaries that I looked at, because I was wondering why a fish hook was used, I think when Amos used this, the people really understood, because evidently when were active and were led away, they literally put a physical hook in their lip and pull them along. So, it's like, if we give ourselves over to these sins that we have, they will literally direct our lives to places we don't want to go.
Well, that's right. That's right. And I appreciate the comments. Let me address one thing, and then we'll pray and we'll get out of here. I did get one question this week, which I want to answer on the record. And it came out of both a view of chapter 4 here, but it also came out of some of the stuff that we talked about. And it was a question I want to, I won't talk about, any particulars here. But, we all get presented with the notion in society that God made us whatever way we are. And I remember... Let me mute everybody just for a second so I can. Okay, so God made us the way we are, and there's nothing we can do about that. And we heard when Pete Buttigieg was talking about, his his sexual orientation. He said, well, God made me this way. If you got a problem with it, you talk to God. And a lot of us get stymied by that, or we get flustered by it, or frustrated by it, or whatever term you want to use. And I want to give you a little bit of a different view, just so that you understand, at least you understand the way I think about it. Ever since the fall of man, all of us have a proclivity for sin. And in God's eyes, sin is sin. You know, whether it's the sin of alcoholism, whether it's the sin of drunkenness, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's stealing, whether it's murder. I mean, you can go on and on and on about the sins. But many of us have proclivities for these things, either the way we're raised or perhaps just our mental state. But God, through his Spirit, through Christ, is able to conquer those thoughts. And one of the things about being a Christian is you don't accept all of those sin natures. You repent of them and you walk away from them. And repent means to turn 180 degrees and walk away. So if you have a sin nature, and if it's a sin nature for homosexuality, let's say, just as an example, if you're a Christian, you must say, this is something God abhors, and I am going to walk away from it, and I'm going to trust God that he will keep me away from this. And if it's alcohol, it's the same way. Or if it's drugs, it's the same way. Or whatever it is. So I think we all have a sin nature. But God calls us to walk away from the sin nature, no matter how powerful it is in our life, and to seek him. And we see areas of redemption. People have powerful, powerful testimonies about how I was an axe murderer and now I'm a Christian, or how I was a homosexual and now I'm not, or how I was an alcoholic and now I'm not. We have powerful, powerful testimonies from people that testify to God's grace there. So I wanted to just make that point, because I think all of us feel that pressure from people we know. And if those loved ones are in our families, you know, we must love them, but we must not love and be and give in to the temptation to normalize the behavior. I think it's important for us that they understand we recognize what it is. We love them in spite of it, but we recognize what it is. So that's my little preaching thought for the day. So anyway, send me questions and thoughts, and I'll try to answer them personally, and then we'll try to cover those that might be of general interest. Let's close with prayer, because I know we're running short on time. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that you can give us to study your word. We're thankful for the prophet Amos. We're thankful for his instructions in simple, plain language to the people of Israel and Judah. We're thankful, Lord, because we not only understand our Jewish heritage and the roots from which we sprang, but we also understand, Lord, our own foibles, our own sin, and our own tendencies. And also understand, Lord, the society we live in and the culture we live in and what you're calling us to do and what you're giving us as examples of your previous punishment. Lord, help us see the signs you send us. Help us understand what you want us to do. And Lord, for each of us, we can't control many things in our lives, but what we can control is how we react. Lord, I pray for a spirit of hope. I pray for a spirit of confidence. I pray for a spirit of without fear. I pray for a spirit of just knowing that our future is secure in your hands. And Lord, I pray that we'll listen for that small voice. And if you're telling us to get about your business, if you're telling us to do what you've called us to do, if you're telling us to go speak to someone, if you're telling us to do something in your name, Lord, that we will not put it aside, but we will go do it in a timely manner, because, Lord, you wouldn't speak it to us if you didn't want us to do it. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. I pray for our church, all the ministers, everybody who comes. Lord, I just pray for the service today, that it will come to the very point of need that each of us have, and we will feel him speaking directly to us and to our point of need. Lord, I pray all this in the blessed and holy and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much.